Well, we begin the year exploring the theme of grace, and my topic this morning is grace and disgrace. I'll begin with disgrace. A recent Pew Center study of global attitudes and trends found Trump's international ratings remain low, especially among key allies. A study also found that America's global image plummeted following his election, and a new 25-nation survey found his international image remains poor, while ratings for the United States are much lower than during Barack Obama's presidency. Evidence suggests our society has fallen from favor in the eyes of the world. The actions of our elected officials have been perceived as dishonorable. We have lost respect. Our capacity to provide moral leadership has declined, and with it, we seem to have lost power and honor. We could call this a disgrace, perhaps an amazing disgrace. This disgrace may appear to be something new, but this nation began with an amazing disgrace. Pastor Otis Moss Jr., who once co-pastored the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta with MLK Sr., said it well when he preached a sermon called Going from Disgrace to Dignity. Pastor Moss said that has been the purpose of the black church in history. The middle passage he preached was such a disgraceful chapter in human history, and some people have even denied it ever existed or justified it as a benevolent enterprise or rescue mission. Well, the disgrace doesn't stop there. One cold December morning, I gathered for prayer at the Standing Rock Reservation in North Dakota and listened to black theologian Cornel West tell me that the middle passage and the enslavement of the black people was not the original sin of the United States, but the original sin was, in fact, the genocide of the indigenous people. Another amazing disgrace. Grace can be understood in many different ways. On the surface, it's courteous goodwill, the social graces and attractive manner of behaving. To be in someone's good graces is to be in a condition of being favored. But this morning, I focus on grace as a theological construct. And as each of you build your own theology, as we do in Unitarian Universalism, I want to ask you to consider, what is your theology of grace? In addition to exploring the theology of grace, I will also touch on the psychology, the social dimensions of grace. Let's begin by considering wisdom from religious traditions. This book, edited by John Ross Carter, called Of Human Bondage and Divine Grace, includes writings on grace from representatives of the Hindu, Buddhist, ancient Greek, Jewish, Shinto, Greek Orthodox, Muslim, Roman Catholic, and Protestant conceptions. So I want to dismiss any notion that grace is owned by the Christian community. And this book gives us a bird's eye view of the topics that we're exploring. It says, bondage has been understood as the souls being tainted from primordial beginnings, or as being unable to say the right thing in a gracious way at the appropriate time, a recognition of brokenness or estrangement, human bondage. And then there is this idea of grace. There's agreement, at least among these authors, that one does not free oneself from this bondage, whatever that may mean to you. Deliverance could be seen as a consequence of the national order, or it could be God's actions among us, but it does not lie within our own volition. So as we approach the theology of grace, we need to be open to the diverse perspectives on human bondage and deliverance from that bondage. Deliverance from bondage by divine grace is at the heart of the Christian message. Paul is regarded as the first great exponent of Christian grace. The word appears in his writings more frequently than anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul sets grace in contrast with sin in the book of Romans. Sin abounds. Paul says grace did abound more exceedingly. For Paul, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and all need to be justified through the redemption that is offered by Christ Jesus. Grace, then, in the Christian context, means incarnation and atonement. It means the act of God in the person of Jesus, by which God has shown special favor. In this theological construct of grace, grace provides both sanctification and justification, as well as forgiveness. Grace has the power to pardon sin and heal humans from the consequences of sin. For Christians, that is the good news. God is for us, not against us. Harold Ellen has written a book called God's Grace and Human Health. He writes from a Christian perspective and says, in sum, the theology of grace asserts that God is in the enterprise of healing. It cuts through our essential lostness, our orphaned nature. And in the Bible, he writes, grace is unconditional, arbitrary, universal, exploitable, and radical. It is offered to humans in spite of ourselves. So for the believer, this is what is so amazing about grace. Deliverance from bondage, unearned gifts, unmerited favor. What about grace outside of the Christian tradition? Now, some Christians will tell you there is none. For Catholics, even though Mary is full of grace, there seems to be enough grace to go around, especially after Vatican II. The Catholic Church started recognizing, for the first time, elements of truth and grace outside of the Christian religion. Grace appears in Greek mythology. The three graces, the daughters of Zeus, believed to personify and bestow charm, grace, and beauty. Six, experience grace. Godwin Rajinder Singh wrote a book called Gurprasad, the Sikh Doctrine of Divine Grace. Gurprasad being that term for grace. According to Singh, no mediator is required. The idea is fundamental to Sikh theism. It's a gift bestowed by God on the supplicant, sought through prayer, devotion, and on the quest called moksha, emancipation. Important to note, Singh says, is that Guru Prasad cannot be rationally understood, but only experienced. For six, Guru Prasad is experienced spiritually through reverence and worship in congregations, in the Gurdwara, in the presence of their holy book, the Guru Granth Sahib. If you've ever been to a Gurdwara, I've been. It's a beautiful experience. Lots of music, lots of fanning of the sacred texts that sit in an altar in the front of the Gurdwara. Mystical experience. Hindus experience grace. Sabapathi Kalandran took up a comparative study of grace in Christianity and Hinduism, noted some fundamental differences, but also, after pointing out the great diversity within Hinduism, concluded that the message of grace is often central, especially in Hindu theism. Animists experience grace. Azama Murray wrote about his experience growing up in a tribal religion in Africa, relates it to the idea of acceptance. He writes, "He who is unacceptable is accepted. That is the work of the God of all graces." Muslims experience grace in the name of God, merciful, the compassionate. Muhammad Abdul Rauf writes that Muslims recite and seek the blessings of this particular verse almost all the time. In the Holy Quran, one can count almost 200 references to God's mercy. Let's return to the theology of grace in the Christian tradition. Whether you like it or not, we need to give this theology special attention, because we are immersed in a society heavily influenced by this particular theology. Critics of the theology of grace say it weakens morality and leads to a disregard for ethics, the obligations that we have to one another. This was the reading from James, this tension over faith and works, and are we saved by faith alone, or is works involved? And if we are saved by faith alone, does that sabotage the efforts for good works? Strife about grace goes back to the early days of this nation, to the Massachusetts Bay Colony to Anne Hutchinson and John Cotton and the free grace controversy. It was disputes about grace that led Anne Hutchinson to be cast out and banished to Rhode Island. Eventually, she landed in New York. In the 20th century, the pastor, theologian, and political dissident Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book in 1937 called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he distinguished cheap grace from costly grace. Bonhoeffer, born in Germany in 1906, executed there in 1945 at the age of 39 for conspiring to kill Hitler. At the age of 24, Bonhoeffer was in New York. He attended church in Harlem, met Adam Clayton Powell Sr., pastor, Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. Bonhoeffer taught Sunday school there. He heard Reverend Powell preach the gospel of social justice. He heard Reverend Powell preach about cheap grace. Reverend Powell coined the term cheap grace to describe white Christian America's tolerance of Jim Crow, lynching, and racism. Bonhoeffer learned from the black church the tragedy of cheap grace in the United States and took that lesson back to Germany and wrote these words in the book Cost of Discipleship. He wrote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ." Bonhoeffer continued with costly grace. He says, "Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit. It comes to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Bonhoeffer embodied costly grace as he understood it in his resistance to anti-Semitism and Hitler, and paid the cost with his life. The theology of cheap grace continues to shape the culture around us in pernicious ways. The Christian writer Caitlin Beattie warns, in cases of sexual assault, cheap grace is doubly dangerous. It can allow a guilty party to continue his abuse while victims stay silent in fear of punishment. She writes that an application of costly grace would mean showing perpetrators that their actions have real consequences. It would ensure that victims are heard and given tools for healing long before there is any talk of restoring their abusers. Mike Lofgren, a veteran Republican, wrote recently in Salon, "Cheap grace destroyed the Republican Party." He says, "Cheap grace enables the religious base of the Republican Party to overlook a politician's individual foibles, no matter how poor an example he or she may make if they identify with fundamentalist values." So what place does grace have in this journey that we call Unitarian Universalism? Does grace matter to us? I believe grace does matter, for at least two reasons. First, grace matters because an unexamined theology of grace has enabled too many to look at the suffering out there and do nothing about it and still feel good about themselves. The dogma of cheap grace neglects the social dimension of grace. The experience of grace imparts on the receiver a social obligation. The song Amazing Grace is in our hymnal. However, the word grace doesn't appear anywhere in our topical index. The song instead is indexed under healing and comfort, cross-indexed under failings and frailties. To further complicate matters, our hymnal gives us the choice to substitute the original line, "Save a wretch like me," with something perhaps more palatable, "Save a soul like me." We often don't like to think of ourselves as wretches, or even being in bondage, for that matter. Beyond that, we often don't like to think of ourselves as needing to be saved or that we need anything outside of our reason and conscience to reach human fulfillment. But this is the thinking trap of self-assurance, and if we fall into this trap, we close ourselves off to the kind of transcending mystery and wonder that all of the religious traditions of the world have pointed to. If we accept what Godwin Rajinder Singh says, the Sikh writer, grace cannot be rationally understood, but only experienced. Perhaps then the true meaning for us of grace is acceptance, a word integral to our principles, acceptance of one another. We could say with the animists, here in our community, those who are unacceptable are accepted. That is the work of our God of all grace. Any Unitarian Universalist theology of grace should be a theology of costly grace, not in the dogmatic sense that requires specific belief in the cross or in Jesus Christ, but rather it should recognize that the language of grace has a dark side. An unexamined theology of grace becomes a privatized religion, individualistic, a moral deception, a path towards moral complacency, a way of casting a sacred canopy over privilege, so that we can easily dismiss social inequities and injustices and shrug them off with an air of sophisticated resignation. I believe the aim of the spiritual path is not feeling good, but living well. And sometimes living well means we need to feel bad, at least for a little while. The psychology of grace reinforces what religious wisdom teaches. Genuine repentance, contrition, increases our receptivity to grace and generates positive change in behavior. The second reason grace matters is because the experience of grace nurtures our spirits, and without it, we perish. The Unitarian Universalist minister and theologian Rebecca Parker says, resistance to evil through acts of love and protest is more possible when people ground their lives in something more than outrage and grief, in a deep affirmation of life's goodness. We need to ground our resistance, our protest, our good works in a celebration of life's beauty, she writes, and in a receptivity to grace. How this experience of grace comes about for you is your personal quest. I don't have the answer. The best I can offer you is some wisdom from Carl Jung in his lecture on psychology and religion. It says, nobody can know what ultimate things are. We must therefore take them as we experience them. And if such experience helps to make your life healthier, more beautiful, more complete, and more satisfactory to yourself and to those you love, you may safely say, this was the grace of God. Our shared quest is a journey from disgrace to dignity. I dare call it a religious obligation. The obligation we assume when we covenant to affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person. For this quest we share, grace means radical acceptance. Experiencing it and mediating it in the public and political realm, this is the cornerstone upon which we build our Unitarian Universalist theology of grace. Our quest as a religious congregation in this moment in time may be, as it has been for the Black Church, going from disgrace to dignity. Experiencing grace in the midst of disgrace, accepting our fair share of responsibility for bringing about disgrace, which includes contrition, repentance, and restitution in the streets, on the border, at the ballot box, giving assurance to the disgraced that we stand in solidarity with them, and we will work to prevent future disgrace. Doing this work is the cost of grace, the only way to move out of disgrace to dignity and become what we should be, a house of hope.